If you would take out your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 13, we're going to be looking at Numbers chapter 13 and 14 today. So we've got a long road to hoe here. As you turn there, let me thank you for allowing my family to spend a week away on vacation, to be gone 2 Sundays. It's always a sign of the health of a church when leaders can be away and things don't fall apart, or at least they wait till you get back to fall apart. And so my family and I are very thankful that you would allow us to be away, to put the phone away, and to enjoy one another. And so I do want you to let you know that we are very grateful for that. And after not preaching for 2 Sundays, I'm ready to preach, and I've got 2 chapters to preach. So I hope some of you brought some snacks. So if you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. We're going to be looking at these 2 chapters, chapter 13 and 14. But to begin our time, I'm going to read from chapter 14, beginning in verse 13 through 19. And we hear this prayer of intercession on behalf of the people by Moses. And as we hear him pray, remember, we hear the voice of Christ to us. This isn't some ancient story about a people that we have no context for. These are the Lord's people, and today we stand as the Lord's people, ready to hear the words of the Lord. And we hear them from the lips of Moses as he prays. Verse 13, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'The Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to your greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Oh God, we stand on the side of the cross where we can look back as a church and say, because of the death of your Son, all who by faith trust in him have had their sins forgiven from then until now. And we stand here, and our only hope is Christ, who even in these moments, as our prayers and our thoughts are so distracted and distant from him, and we lack faith, and yet he is seated at your right hand, not only ruling and reigning, but praying for us just as Moses prayed for the people of Israel, pleading in light of your love. And it is our only hope in this moment. God, help us to cling to him during this time. Help us to hear your word. Help us to respond to your word. May our lives, may our family, may our community, may our schools, may the world be changed because of what you do here today in these moments. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The Islamic State in Iraq, Ferguson, Missouri, Gaza, Syria, Israel, Robin Williams, Tony Stewart. All of these names, all of these places, all of these people in our minds as you heard them bring about images. And if you're like me, as you hear those things, they bring about images of despair. of hopelessness. If you've been a lot like me over the last 3 weeks, you think about the events in the world. You think about the next news story, and your heart is anxious. Several times over the last 3 weeks, as these events have scrolled across Twitter, Facebook, the TV, the radio, I've just felt myself saying, what's next? And do I really want my kids living in this world? Do I even want to be here anymore? We live in a day where world events are graphic and they're before us constantly. And if we are in tune with the world, we realize that there is this seeming chaos that is almost overtaking the world. And as we think about it, we even at times can get depressed. I know in my prayers over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I have said, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, more than ever before. For the believer, it's easy to see, like Israel, we live in a wilderness. We live in a place, and as we look out, it's almost as if we have no favor of God, no grace of God in our midst. And yet, like Israel, God was committed to tell them over and over, even in the wilderness, even in the face of despair and hopelessness, I am with you. Even in the section that we just read, I am with you at day, I am with you at night. My presence is with you constantly, and I am giving you a place that is beyond your imagination. And I will fulfill my promises to you. And it is my promises to you that is to help you interpret the world. As you look out at reality before you, some of us would say reality is there is no hope. And yet God says, no, reality is I will do what I say I will do. And that is to define all you see. And God's promises to us are to change the way we see the future. To change the way we see the world that our kids will grow up in. To change the way that we see the end of human history. In the wilderness, God continually reminded Israel of this. We see that in chapters 13 and 14. This reminder, as the chapter 13 begins, he gives them another vision of the promise, another vision of what he's doing. In verses 1 through 15, we have another list of names. Now, these are names of spies that God is going to send ahead of them into the promised land. In verses 1 and 2, God says to Moses, send men. Now, the language here is, if you will, if you really want to do this, if you think it would help, send for yourself men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving the people of Israel. Send spies into the land so that you get a picture of what I am giving you. So you see what it's going to take to overtake the land. But remember, notice the words here. This is land that I have promised, land that I am giving you. And in this section, we see a list of names. And that's the purpose of the book of Numbers, if you'll remember. There's names everywhere. There's these lists of 600,000 warriors that represent, at this point, almost 2 million people. That is said to the people of Israel in the wilderness, look at what I have done. You don't think I can get you to the promised land? Look around at 2 million people. You were dying in Egypt. You were slaves. They were destroying you. And now you stand as 2 million people. Know that I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. Pam Simpson walked in my office this morning and gave me old Ashland Avenue directories, 3 of them. I know that doesn't tell you how long she's been a member of Ashland, but anyway. So I began to thumb through the directories just right there, and I noticed faces of people, some who have died, some who are still faithful members like Pam of Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. And as you move through, you see the faithfulness of God. in names, in list of people. That's why this census is so important in Numbers, to see God's faithfulness. But we see in the first section, it zeroes down to one person. Notice verse 16. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So here he changes Joshua's name from "he saves" to very specifically "Yahweh saves." And there is a reminder in all of these names that zeroes down to one name. God has a leader who will lead you to the promised land. God is going to deliver you. God is going to rescue you through this one man. And there is this leaning forward in these names and this one name. But notice verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go into Negev, go up to the hill country and see what the land is." And as we move through, he wants them to see, are the people strong? Are there a lot of them? Do they dwell in a land that is good or bad? Are they in camps or strongholds? I want you to very specifically see what it's going to take to overtake the land. I want you to see, are the cities well fortified? Take note what it's going to be like to do battle in the land of Canaan. Are people in camps? Are they in tents or are they in buildings? I want you to get a picture of these things for the people. Notice verse 20, and whether the land is rich and poor, whether there are trees in it or not, be of good courage and bring some fruit of the land. Now the time of the season, this is the time of the season of the first ripe grapes. He wants them to see what God is giving them. He wants them to see what God is about to do. I want you to get a picture of it. I want you to get a picture of the promise. And the people report back to the people of Israel. As we get down to verse 25, at the end of 40 days of spying, they return. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness, Paran and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Here they are carrying grapes that they have to two men to carry on a stick. And they come walking back to Aaron and the congregation. And we are thinking at this point, this is about to be amazing. The people are going to be rallied. They are going to be excited. They are about to charge forward. The report, yeah, the enemies are there. Yeah, there's people there. But look what God has given us. We have tangible grapes that you can hardly pick up. But notice what they say. And they told them, verse 27, "We came to the land which you sent to us," and notice the description, "it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit." This is what God is going to give us, a land that is beyond description, flowing with milk and honey, beyond our wildest dreams. That's what's there. But there's a very important however in verse 28. "The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and are very large." The language begins to pick up here. Yes, there's grapes that no one man can carry. Yes, this is a land of milk and honey. But let's hold on just a second. Those cities are fortified, and those men are strong. And there's a lot of people there that don't like us. Our enemies are there. We saw, notice verse 28, we saw the descendants of Anak there. These are very large men, strong men, warriors who will wipe us out. In verse 29, the Amalekites live in the land of Negev. The Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. Our enemies dwell there. These people aren't going to let us just come in and give what God has already promised to us. God, we know you promised it to us, but you forgot about these details. There are people there who will want to keep the land for themselves. What do we see going on here? The promise is overwhelmed by the obstacles. What God has said is overwhelmed by what they see, except for one man. Notice verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it." Now, this is the guy you want fighting with you. This is the guy you want leading with you. Yeah, God said he was going to do it. That's what we should do. We should charge forward. Notice his words here. We are well able to overcome it. And we know by the description of Caleb what he's talking about, because of the Lord, because of what he has promised us. Yeah, we know there are men there. We know the city is well fortified. But we are able, notice the way he says it, we are able to overcome it. We are well equipped to overcome it. Why? Because God has promised it to us. But notice the men who had gone up to the land said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And you can imagine Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, and God himself going, "Yeah, I know. I know they're stronger than you. That's the point. I'm doing it." But the way in which the obstacles have overcome even the promise, the people are in despair as they think about what God has given them. As they think about what they are to accomplish through the strength of the Lord. Now, this is a danger in a lot of churches. The question for churches is, what will we attempt in light of the gospel? What is God's will for us in light of the Great Commission, what Christ has commanded us to do? You see, there are a lot of churches that sort of acquire resources and abilities, and they grow in number, and they begin to think, we can do all of this in and of our own ability. We have the greatest advertising campaign. We have the greatest t-shirts that we hand out on college campuses. We even give out popsicles. We do it all right. And we begin to think as we acquire, our college students handed out popsicles yesterday. Some of y'all got that, some of you didn't. But we begin to acquire people, we begin to acquire resources, we begin to acquire money, and we begin to think we can do this in and of our own ability. We can do this, we can manipulate this process of doing church and reaching people by money and resources, and that's deadly. But there's another deadly problem in many churches, is that they devolve into doing nothing for Jesus because it's too hard. Because there are obstacles out there. Because the world is going to hell. Who really wants to deal with it? If we do that, it's going to cost us money. If we do that, it's going to cost us resources. If we begin to charge forward with Jesus, it's going to mean something for us. And yet, that's the very nature of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Go make disciples of all nations." And then he says, "Behold, I am with you to the ends of the age." And the way you experience the presence of Jesus with you is you charge forward in what he has commanded you to do. And he tells us in Acts 1:8 that his Spirit is with us, giving us power to be witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The only question for the church is not, are we going to charge forward? Not, are we going to reach people for Jesus? Not, are we going to plant churches from here to the ends of the earth? That's not a question. That's not up for debate. That's our mission. And the question isn't going to cost money. Is it going to be hard? I was meeting with a group of young pastors not long ago, and they were talking about planning a church. And the longer we talked, they were going to present this plan to their church, and they kept just saying, "Yeah, but I don't think they're going to go for this. It's going to cost too much money. Yeah, I don't think they're going to go for this. Our staff's, you know, going to be split up. There's going to be a lot of resources." And I thought, yeah, well, we've been there, done that. But listen, if you allow what you're going to do as a church to revolve around money, resources, then you're having the wrong conversation. The question is, what has God called us to do right now? And he's called us to preach the gospel. How are we going to do it? We can decide all of that later, but we have to charge forward believing the promise is true, believing God is with us, and that's when we experience the blessing of God. If you think we're going to save up enough money to reach the nations, you're never going to start reaching the nations. It's like the people who say, "Hey, I'm going to get married when I save up enough money." Well, you're never going to get married. I'm going to have kids when I save up enough money. Forget that. Well, we're going to have the Great Commission. We have enough resources and people. And churches devolve into nothing and they begin to die. But it's not just churches. I bring that up because that's the way some of you are living your life. Some of you are not serving Jesus and charging out with the gospel because you are waiting for resources in and of yourself. You're saying, I don't share the gospel because I don't know what to say. I don't share the gospel because I'm shy. I don't share the gospel because I don't have enough in and of myself to accomplish it. And yes, that's the point. We have a group of men who meet here every Wednesday night, and they go out and they do door-to-door evangelism. And I know that's old school. And somebody says, people don't want to do that anymore. Nobody's going to talk to you. It seems like some old school fundamentalist. Who cares? There are people dying without the gospel, and we want to share the gospel with them. And we're going to do it door to door. We're going to do it on college campus. We're going to do it at college coffee shops, in our living rooms. We're going to do it everywhere. But I want to encourage you to think about being a part of that group for one reason. You need to do things that are risky for Jesus just to prove that you really know Jesus. Just to prove what you say you believe is true. Is the promise true? I will be with you to the ends of the earth. You have power to be my witnesses. Whatever you do, whenever you do it, are you stepping out and taking risk for Jesus? You know the conversation is going to be awkward. You know as you sit down with the person, you know that the friendship is going to take a new turn when you start talking about Jesus. But do you believe the promise is true that Jesus has been raised from the dead and you can't lose? Because here's the issue. Saved Christians don't grow in their trust for Jesus. When is the last time you stepped out and you did something that you knew you couldn't do by your own power? God would have to work through you. When's the last time you gave, saying, maybe the money's not there, but we've got to give because this is important? Safe Christians don't grow in their trust of Jesus. The Israelites have not grown in their trust of the Lord. They have grown to not trust the Lord, to doubt the Lord, and disbelieve the Lord. Notice their report in verse 32. The men turn and they realize, okay, we got Caleb and we got Joshua, and these guys are a little radical. These guys are a little crazy. And Moses believes God's going to fulfill this promise. We better trump up our report just a little bit. Verse 32. They brought to the people of Israel, notice, a bad report. Literally, this is an exaggerated report of the land that they had spied out. Notice, the land through which we have gone to spy out, it is a land, notice, that devours its inhabitants. The very land that God has promised us may eat us. We don't want to go there. I mean, look at these grapes. Look at these mutant grapes. Do we really want to go to this land? There's no telling what will happen to us. Notice, its inhabitants are eaten by the land, and the people we saw there are great height. And we saw Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. They describe these sort of mutant beings, these people who came about because angels had sexual relation with the daughters of men. And they begin to describe these crazy warriors and people in the land. And what are they doing? We want no part of this. We don't want no part in charging out in light of the promise. Notice how the promise here, the very land has become the enemy. The promise has become their enemy. What God has promised to them is what they don't want. And I wonder if that's true for some of you here today. You exaggerate the problems in your life because the gospel has become your enemy. You look out at the world, and you know you are to be a part of redeeming the world, sharing the gospel, redeeming the culture, but you look out at the world, and you know Jesus is going to win, right? You know the end's going to be glorious, even in light of what you see, but you're a Christian. You can't remain quiet about what's right and wrong and true, and yet the world is against you. And the more you exaggerate the problems in the world, the more you are discontent because you have the gospel and you're not charging out with the gospel. The gospel becomes your enemy because you don't want to be labeled a Christian. You don't want to be one of those nuts that says, yeah, Jesus is coming back on a white horse. It's crazy. He's going to rule and reign forever. I know the situation in the Middle East is insane. But Jesus is going to win. You don't want to be the one standing up and saying that. And the promise becomes your enemy. And some people come in here today and the gospel has become your enemy in this way. You think about your past. You think about the difficulties in your life right now, and you are despair, and you are hopeless, and you come in here and you think, no, that's too good for me. That can't be true. God would not forgive me of that thing I did. If I told you, you all would shun me here this morning. You don't know the desires in my heart. You don't know the things that I want to do. If I confess those this morning and you don't want to have any part of the gospel's become your enemy when at the moment it is your only hope. Think about the children of Israel. A land flowing with milk and honey. God's going to wipe out their enemies. And yet they're in the wilderness and it's too good to be true. And so what do they want? They want to go back to slavery. Some of you are here this morning and you would rather go back to being an unbeliever. Because this Christian thing is just too hard. And yet you possess in your being through faith in Christ the presence that will overwhelm the world. And yet the gospel that you possess is just too hard to possess. It's just too difficult to believe in the world in which you live. And you exaggerate your problems just like the people of Israel did here. But notice God's response to them. They reject the very thing that God is giving them. And just think about the gospel for a moment. It's what every human created in the image of God needs. And yet the majority of humanity rejects it. The people of Israel are rejecting their only hope. And notice how their sin begins to grow. Notice this vision of judgment in chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. The language just continues to mount. Yeah, there's land with milk and honey, but then the opposition just grows and grows and grows until it is finally personified in a loud cry. This is a time of worship with the people. If you imagine gathering together and singing songs opposed to God, that is exactly what they are doing here. Weeping, not mourning over their sin, but weeping like little babies who are left alone in the wilderness, squalling, screaming out. And all the people of Israel, notice the content of their screams. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. God is personified in these two men. We hate God, and so we hate these two men. And notice what they say. The whole congregation said, would that we died in the land of Egypt. I wish God would have just left us there and allowed us to die. Why did he have to save us? Or would that we would die in the wilderness. Just let us die now. Who wants to charge forward against the enemies of God? Who wants to possess the land that God has promised? Would that we die? Now, all of this seems so weird to us. Some of us are saying, why would they do that? I mean, look at the fruit. Milk and honey. God made it. Why? And yet we do the same thing so often. God is in control of our life. He's been so gracious. He's been so kind to us. And yet there's traffic around the bypass because EKU's back. And now I'm late for work. Oh my gosh. And we attack God for his goodness. Not, you saved me from hell. Who cares about traffic? It's the same thing going on here. I'm not going to hell. I can face cancer. I'm not going to hell. I can live in this wilderness knowing God is going to do what he said he would do. But notice how their complaints begin to mount. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall? God's brought us out here to kill us. Our wives and our little ones become prey. They're going to be eaten by these giants. Would it not be better for us just to go back to Egypt? Here, Pharaoh, we want to be slaves again. instead of being free in the wilderness. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader. It's Moses' fault, and go back. Moses has brought us out here to die. But notice, in 5 through 10, Moses' response. They began to plead with the people on behalf of the promise. Now, if I was leading this people, I would turn around and say, yeah, pick your leader, go back to Egypt. I don't want any part of you. I'm going to the promised land, with or without you. What does Moses do? He begins to plead with them. This land is good. God is good. God is gracious to us. And notice their response, verse 10. The whole congregation said to them, stone them with stones. If you're going to be the voice of reason, if you're going to be the voice of promise, if you're going to be the voice of good news, let's get rid of him. And isn't that what happens all around the world? If you're going to tell me about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I don't have any part to, anything to do with you. If you're going to be the voice of truth in the world, how many Christians are being killed right now because they are proclaiming the gospel? So often that's the way it works out. But notice, the glory of the Lord, the weight, the authority of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the people. And notice, he begins to speak. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? Notice, they hate the Lord. They despise the Lord. It's not just the circumstance. It's not just the situation. They hate God. And how long will they not believe in me in spite of the things that I have done among them? Think about the wonders, rescuing them from Egypt, the Red Sea, feeding them by hand in the wilderness, continually working for their good, and they hate me. I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you a nation greater and mightier. I will get rid of every one of them. I will orphan them. I will wipe them out and start over. But notice Moses' response, verse 13. He said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. The Egyptians will hear it. He doesn't say, no, God, they're some good people. They just forgive them. They know not what they do. No, he knows the situation. They hate God. Which all the more reason, if you're like me, I'm not praying for these people. They're trying to stone me. But he begins to pray. God, your reputation, as we read earlier, is at stake among the Egyptians. They will say, you brought them out here, you showed your face, you showed your power, and now you're leaving them? God, your steadfast love, your glory is at stake in forgiving these people. It's not about me. It's not about them. It's not about the Egyptians. It's about your glory. And how often do you pray like that when you're done wrong? What I want to do is pray, hey, strike them with pestilence. Not just pestilence, let's something worse than that. Yes, let's go get them, God. It's the way we often want to pray, but when it's about God, you pray, God, help me deal with them in a way that's gracious and kind. God, you help me forgive them, and you forgive them. Your steadfast love is at stake. Even in the most wicked and the worst of sinners that I know, your love is at stake. Save them, rescue them. May there be mercy, may there be grace present. Why? Because I know myself better than I know them, and you've been gracious and you've been kind with me. May your glory be shown in fulfilling your promises. Verse 20, that's exactly what God does. He says, I will pardon them according to your word. Basically, he says, I'm not going to wipe out everyone, but I am going to wipe out some of them. Those who are 20 and older, the warriors who are supposed to be fighting for you, they're not fit to fight for you. Why? Because they don't believe the promise. I need men who believe the promise, who are going to do whatever I command because they know that I am good. And as we read through the next section, there are only two men there that are highlighted, and it's Caleb and Joshua. They, along with a remnant, the children of this generation, will inherit the promise. But this generation will get just what they ask for. They want to die in the wilderness? Their dead bodies will be left in the wilderness. They think their children will be eaten? No. Their children will survive, but they will be devoured. They will be destroyed, and they will live and die in the wilderness. Their children will inherit the promise. But notice Moses' intercession. And the fact that they are rejecting Moses highlights their rejection of God. They want to get rid of God, so let's get rid of Moses, which is the way it so often works in our own life. We know how we should live. We know what God has called us to do. And yet when we want to do what we want to do, what's the natural response? Get rid of God. How do we do that? We get rid of the people of God. We push the people we need the most away. And we convince ourselves, those folks at church just don't love me. Those folks at church just won't accept me. After all, they didn't speak to me during the greeting time. They didn't call me. I posted on Facebook. I was tired of the traffic. Nobody said, we'll pray for you. They don't care about me. And you begin to isolate yourself from others who remind you of the presence of God. And before you know it, you're saying, I hadn't seen so-and-so in several months. What's going on there? It's not some intellectual, logical thing. It's rebellion. I just want to get away from God. So I'm willing to even stone those who represent the voice of God in my life. But we see here, even amidst this, we have Moses who is interceding, which is a sign of grace. We have Joshua, we have Caleb who have promised the promise will be fulfilled in a remnant that they will lead. And we think, okay, now there should be some sort of repentance as God has pronounced what's about to happen. And then we get down to verse 36 of chapter 14. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land returned to the congregation, and notice what they are doing: repenting, confessing their sin, on their knees before God. We did not realize our sin was so severe. No, the obstacle is still bigger than the promise. And they are grumbling, they are venting, they are complaining. Those who brought up this bad report, verse 37, the men who brought up the bad report of the land, notice, died by plague before the Lord. Can you imagine you're walking around the camp and the very men who are your warriors begin to die with a plague? And you know God is doing it because he promised, because their rejection of him, he would. And one of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. But as you see the men falling, you're having dinner with Joshua and Caleb. And you remember God is still working in your midst. The promise is still moving, which is what should have amazed them, which is what should have overwhelmed them, led them to obey God. Okay, he's not going to give us the promised land. We're going to die out here in the wilderness, but let us continue to obey him in the wilderness, which is not what they do. Verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, they mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning. They went to the heights of the hill country saying, "Here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord had promised, for we have sinned." Do you see how that doesn't make any sense? Here we are. Now we're going to go to what God has given us because we sinned. Doesn't make any sense. Which one of my favorite statements is, sin makes you stupid. It's illogical. It makes no sense. Now that God has taken his presence away from us, we're going to go do what God has called us to do. And notice what happens. The text continues, but Moses said, why are you transgressing the command of the Lord? He's told you to stay put in the wilderness. You're going to die here, but you can still trust him here. Do not go up, for the land is not among, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck before your enemies. For the Amalekites and Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Just what you said would happen. Because you have turned your back from following the Lord, he will not be with you. But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. The presence of the Lord isn't with them. And notice verse 45. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them to Hormah. It's over. It's over. They're wiped out. They have gotten what they wanted, which is to get rid of God, which is to live without God. And they are experiencing the destruction that they asked for. Now, some of us wouldn't put it this way, but that's exactly the way you feel this morning. You're saying, God has saved me. I'm a Christian. Now I wish he would leave me alone. Because of everything he's called me to do, this is just too hard. This is just too difficult. I have to turn from sin. I have to repent of my sin. I have to deal with my own sin. My marriage has to look a certain way because I'm a Christian. The way that I parent has to look a certain way because I'm a Christian. The places I go, the people I hang out with, the things that I do, it's just too hard to be a Christian. God, I wish you would save me, give me heaven, but then leave me alone. What if he did leave you alone? Moses, the people of Israel, and the writer of Hebrews would say, that's not real faith. And you are never a Christian if that's the way you think. He points to the example of the Israelites, the writer of Hebrews does, and he says they didn't embrace the rest because they didn't have faith. They were wiped out in the wilderness, not because things just didn't go their way and they just didn't like it and they started grumbling. No, they didn't trust God. And he calls the people to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who is the greater than Joshua, who is leading us to our promised land. And he says it's not about an abstract promised land, fruit, milk, honey, enemies, wiped out. It's about a person. It's about God. It's about trusting him, believing his word. And that's what the people of Israel did not do. It's not that they didn't think the promise was great. Who wouldn't want that? We're out in the wilderness. Let's get to the promised land. No, they didn't trust the person they were following. And that's exactly what some of you are doing here this morning. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Streets of gold. Gaithard's singing all day long. City of glory. But I just don't like the wilderness. I don't like the way God is leading me there and getting me there. I wish it was just a little bit easier. And there is a growing bitterness in your heart. And it's not against where you're going. It's where you are and who is leading you there now. And I wonder how many of us are struggling with that this morning. I wonder, as you sing the songs about one who has risen from the dead, one who is on his throne ruling and reigning, you're mumbling through the songs, but you're going, yeah, but tomorrow morning, that checkbook, those bills, that coworker, why would God lead me through cancer? Why would God lead me through a difficult marriage to get me to heaven? Why would he not just zap me ahead? And there is a growing bitterness against God. And notice what happens to the Israelites. It wasn't genuine faith. You trust the person in the wilderness. You trust the person of promise all the way to the wilderness, and it changes the way you look at the world events. You know, we of all people should be the most happy. And when I say happy, I don't mean smiley, clappy all the time. I just mean not complaining, grumbling. You know, my granddad, who believes in the rapture of the church any minute, I talk to him all the time. Talks about world events, but there's always a pep in his step. Because he says, and Jesus could come back anytime. So he looks at the world events, but he goes, isn't it great? I was like, I don't know how to think about that. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And yet we look at the world events and we go, we have the gospel. God saved us from our sins. We're not going to hell. The world's going to hell. Look, it looks like hell. But God saved us. God has rescued us. We have Jesus living inside of us. And the world, those who are suffering in sin and darkness, have no hope, but we do. And that's the way you charge out. I'm not scared to share the gospel. What are you going to do, kill me? Jesus has got that covered too. I wonder this morning if you're one who would come in here today and you would say, in light of the world's events, all I need is Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have this world, just give me Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the gospel. May it transform our thoughts in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.